Okay, so good morning to all of you. I hope you had a good week. We had a good week this week. It's kind of interesting as we get ready for election time. Vicki's a poll manager, so she's had to undergo training again. You know, she trains for everything they do, and she'll be doing that for the next couple of weeks. So that's a long-term prayer issue, not only for her and all the poll workers, but for people to come and vote. I mean, that's an important thing to do. So I know we'll probably talk about that a time or two. Early voting starts Monday. So you've got, I think, a couple of weeks of that before the election. So if you can get out and vote, that would be useful, I think, both for you and for the country. So I want to make one little correction to last week when we talked about, in case you missed it, I misidentified an aircraft carrier. Some of you probably didn't look it up or anything, but I said there was an aircraft carrier. It's a Gerald Ford. The Enterprise. Well, it's not the Enterprise. It's the Gerald Ford. Gerald Ford has been ready to be launched for 10 years, and it finally got launched. It's the most advanced one we have. So anyway, excuse that. So it's the Gerald R. Ford.
Jam is heading to the Mideast.
That's what I understand. That's what I understand. It's heading to the North Atlantic right now somewhere. So I guess it'll wander around for a little bit. But aside from all that, we're going to get back into Matthew today because I need to get further into Matthew. I need to get as far as we can today. And my hope is today we'll finish chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we'll take a look at it. And this is kind of where we are. This is my projected path for what we're going to do. I'm going to try to do a chapter a week. As we begin, some chapters are longer and shorter, and some things require more time, but I'll adjust that as we go. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks, just to give you an idea. I've already done the small cleanup. And I want to start with a topic that Don mentioned in the prayer, do not worry. You know, worry is a plague that we all have. Some of us more than others. Some of us are worriers. Some of us are not worriers. Some of us should worry about a few things and not others. And, you know, it's not to say we shouldn't think about things that are in our path and make adjustments to our acts. That's important to do. The whole focus here is about obsessing on things that are not important. And so the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' longest narratives, but its purpose was not to instill a whole set of new rules and regulations. Its purpose was to move his hearers from the ways of the law to the ways of the law in your heart. And it was a whole set of things about how to look at the way you live in a new way. And so it was amazing teaching to these people. And for us, we sort of live in an area, in a time when our adherence to the old law is not what theirs was. So we look at this differently than they did. But it's important to understand the time in which it was written and what his purpose was. And there's a lot of useful things for us here, for sure, because it really gives us an idea of how to survive in the world we live in. And so we're going to talk about do not worry. And let me read a couple of verses that I'm going to talk about them. So therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? We'll touch on these in a minute. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you add a single hour to your life by worrying? I'm gonna talk about that set of verses, then I'll come back and read the next ones. So worry is something we all have, but these are powerful verses if we can pull out of them what he wants us to focus on, because I think we get lost sometimes in all of the wordiness of the Bible. And it's good to study the words in the Bible, but it's important for us to extract how that fits for us, how that works for us, what does it mean for us today. But you know, worry is one of those things that you say, we all know people that if there's nothing going on, they're worried that they're missing something. You know, there's got to be something going on. I'm going to worry about something I don't know because everything else seems to be going okay. And so that's kind of the way we are. It's kind of our nature. And there's verses all through the Bible about do not worry. You know, we see them in John. We see them in a lot of other places, you know, because God has a plan for us and his plan is going to be done in our lives. And we got to quit worrying about that and get on with more important things. And I think the point here is not worry in terms of you think of something. It is worry in terms of you obsess on something. And I think there's whole industries that obsess on our health. I mean, you can't go, you read any story now. I mean, I love these clickbaits that are, I don't love them actually, I hate them, but they're online and they'll say, we really feel sad for so-and-so. You know, it's some star or somebody you, so you click on it. Well, they just introduced a new beauty line. Well, whether they did or not, I don't know. But, you know, it's just everything, they put something up to get you to click on it, and then they distract you off on some marketing scheme they've got to sell health products or sell a book or sell whatever. And, but people are worried. They're worried about their health. You know, I can't tell you, and I know you see it too, the whole understanding of health problems we have, especially as we age. You know, we have health problems as we age. We all, most of us probably know that. If you don't know it, you will know it. But
and if you've ever spent any time at Camp Lejeune.
Yeah, oh yeah, Camp Lejeune. Yeah, you drank the water. Yeah, that's a big deal. So, good point. So, but we worry about everything, you know, and people have make a whole industry of stirring worry up and getting you to fret because they'll get you to spend your money or your time in doing that. And so the point here is not to obsess about things that God has in his control. And I think we have a tendency to worry about our health. We have a tendency to worry about our life. We have a tendency to worry about how we look, you know, whether we dress the right way or wear the right clothes, or if it's Labor Day and we don't wear white anymore, or, you know, all these little rules people have made up over the years. And I'm just waiting for somebody to say, you know, I don't care. It's October and I'm wearing white. I don't care. You know, so, you know, we let all these little things hurt us in a path. And that path we do because we don't want to get outside the norms, right? We're all worried about getting outside the norms. There's a lot of downside to that in the culture today. You know, we see a lot of things trying to drive us into cultural norms. Well, cultural norms are not biblical norms, and we just got to face that fact and understand that and not be driven by that. But then he comes on and he uses an analogy of the birds. And of course, that's a wonderful analogy because, you know, most of us like to watch birds. We're fascinated by them. And, you know, we look at them and we can tell a male cardinal, a female cardinal, a bluebird. We can tell all of these birds because of their plumage and how they look and whether they got a top knot or all that kind of stuff. But that's who they are, right? They didn't dress up. They didn't get up. A bluebird didn't get up that morning and say, you know, I'm going to be a blue jay today and I'm going to put a mohawk. I'm going to get my hair cut in a mohawk and I'm going to look like a blue jay. That's just not the way it is. And his point is they don't get out and work hard to look like they are. They don't get out and spin S-P-I-N, cotton to make clothes for them to wear. They don't worry about food. I mean, they do look for food and we put food out for them because we want to help them in that regard. But the birds will survive. If our feeder goes down for a few days, the birds will survive and they'll come back and we put food out. And then his point is, aren't you more valuable than they are? That's kind of an interesting little point because, you know, today, I'm going to get off tangent here just a second. People love God's creation. I think we all do. You know, we love the mountains. We love the sunsets at night. We love the sunrises. We love the birds. We love the animals. You know, we just love God's creation. But we got to be careful and not love the creation more than we love the Creator, because the Creator is the one who did all that. And it's wonderful, and we can enjoy it, and we can live in it, and we can exult in it, and we can praise Him for it. But He's the Creator of it. And I think part of this is a recognition. Are you not more valuable than they are? You know, a lot of people today think, yeah, how would you classify a human? Well, we're a mammal, you know, we're an animal, you know, we bear live young, we do all the, you know, we can put us in all the little phylums and so forth of the animal kingdom, but we're different. And we got to understand that difference in the way God made us. And we're more valuable to God, as valuable and as wonderful as these other things are. We humans are more valuable than that. And I think when we think about things like, you know, do we value a tree more than we value a baby? Most of us would say, no, we don't. We value the tree, but it's not the same. And so all of that intermixes in culture, and we see that today. And culture is trying to pull us away from our biblical moorings to get us to focus on what they want us to focus on. And then he comes and he says, can one of you add a single hour to your life by worry? I don't think so. Obviously, that's a rhetorical question, but I think in their mind, they would say, well, no, we can't. I mean, we worry about things, but, you know, the next day the sun comes up and we go on, we deal with life's problems as they come.
Jim?
Yes.
Excuse me.
No.
The thought that keeps coming to my mind is caught up in the world. And a lot of folks are caught up in the world.
Well, we are.
And they say that the iPhone is an idol. To respect, because I see people just camping them.
Yeah, let me get mine out while you're doing check my email.
We don't like to admit it, but it's an eye. Really,
I do want to turn the volume ringer off, though. It is, and it's one of many things that we obsess on today. You know, how long can you go before you pick up to check your email or your text, or, you know, what's on Facebook or what's on Instagram or what's on whatever thing you subscribe to. It does monopolize a lot that we do.
Children too.
And children as well.
Because, you know, they don't go outside and play like we all do when we were young.
Right. Yes. A lot of cultural changes that have happened that really are pressed by society and the way we operate today. So the first point is, don't worry about your life. You know, don't obsess with what you're going to eat. Don't obsess with how you look. And he talks about birds. Then he comes on to talk about clothes and, you know, see how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And again, we know this is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that's important because, you know, Solomon, as wealthy as he was and as well as he dressed, I mean, nothing's prettier, really, than a, you know, a beautiful flower or some kind of a, you know, we can look at them, and some of us obsess over daylilies, some of us obsess over other kinds of plants that we think are beautiful, you know, and we love them. And but, you know, the human form is beautiful as well. I mean, some are more beautiful than others, but it's beautiful. Yeah, I'm not going anywhere near that. But so his point is here, you know, we fret over what we look like. And I'm not saying, and he's not saying, you know, don't look like you crawled out of a pig pen when you go outside. Don't, you know, be respectful of where you're going and who you're going to be with. But by the same token, don't obsess over that, because when we meet somebody and we spend time with somebody, certainly appearance is important. And I'm not saying it isn't. But after a while, it's not their appearance that attracts them to us to them. It's who they are. It's what they are down inside. It's their spirit. It's the way they act. It's their way they think. Those things are important to us on a deeper level. And I think that's the point he's trying to make here about, you know, some things like flowers and grass and trees are beautiful, but they're perishable. And, you know, when they're gone, they're gone. When the daylilies are done for the year, they're done for the year. Bruce?
I'm worried about bringing up, why do you worry about clothes? That works in my house.
Yeah, worrying about clothes is kind of an interesting, interesting. Yeah, so these are instructive for us as well as the first century Jews here. The point here is, don't obsess with this stuff. I mean, it's while it may be important for the moment, it's not important for the long run. It's who we are that's important for the long run. And he says, so don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You know, we see people in today's culture will kill somebody for a pair of tennis shoes, right? Or for a gold necklace or for whatever. People are so obsessed with objects and that they will, human life has no value to them anymore. Yeah. And I think that's the extension of this. When you take it out and you say, well, where could this go? We're living that now. We see that now. I mean, anytime you go on a trip, they'll tell you, don't wear your good jewelry. Well, why? Because there's thieves, there's pickpockets, there's people that will knock you in the head or cut your finger off to take a ring. I mean, as sad as that is, that's the reality that we live in today. And he says, for pagans run after all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, he doesn't mean that you're going to be getting Air Jordan tennis shoes. He means that you will have what you need. Real difference between what you need and what you want. That's hard for all of us. And then verse 34, to me, is kind of a catch verse because it really brings us back to where we are. Don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I mean, don't we know that every day brings new challenges to us? Don't we know that whatever we worried about today and we worried yesterday, something new will come up today anyway, and we've just got to deal with it. And I think that's important for us. We're not saved from difficulty. He's gonna teach us something on that here in a minute. But we're not saved from difficulty. The difference in us is we come with a godly perspective, hopefully, with a biblical perspective on things, and understand that God is in control. And whatever happens, God is allowed to happen, and we've just got to deal with it. And the important thing for us is how we deal with it and the way we deal with it, not that it happened to us. Sometimes we get real upset because, you know, God, something happens to us. God, why did you let this happen to me? God, why does this happen in the world? God, why? And sometimes the answer is not that God doesn't care. The answer is that those things happen and God allows them to happen. And for us, the deal is, how do we respond to that? How do we deal with it? What is our response to natural occurrences that happen? So I gave you these last week as kind of a little tease for this week, but let me go over them again. Seven reasons not to worry. The same God who created you and created life in you can be trusted with the details of your life. These are all verses that we've covered, by the way. Worrying about your future hampers your ability to act today. If you're so worried about tomorrow, there's stuff today you're not doing and you need to be doing. Worry does nothing for you. It does more harm than good. It increases your stress. It increases your tension. It increases hypertension. It increases all the bad things in our health that we don't want to happen. And God does not abandon those who depend on him. God takes care of us in the way he's planned. And then this is always a difficult subject. Worry shows a lack of faith. We all worry. But the real point is, do we trust God? Do we trust his word? Do we trust that he will take care of us? Do we trust that we don't live in the city of man, we live in the kingdom of God? We're here now, but our home is not here. Our home is another place, a future place. Do we trust that, and do we understand that in God? And God has things for us to do today, real work for us to do. I mean, whether it's teaching, whether it's encouraging, whether it's visitation, whether it's calling, whether it's helping, whatever it is, God has called us to do something. And worry hinders us from doing that because we just can't focus. We can't get it out of our mind. And then I think the last one is, of course, if we live each day as it comes, then we don't worry about tomorrow so much, because we know tomorrow will come, tomorrow will go. You know, the sun will come up in the morning, assuming we're still here. And so that should help us with worry. Again, I don't know how good that is in terms of your own life, but I think if we can focus on these things, the point is not to, we're all going to worry about things. I mean, we're just going to worry about things. The point is we shouldn't obsess with them, and we should begin to understand that God's plan for us is for us to depend on Him and not worry about things. Again, that's not to say we don't do the things we need to do to take care of ourselves, take care of our family, take care of that. But it is to say we do that as our part of our daily work, and we don't just worry about it constantly. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. It seems to be that it's three things. One, continue to have a conversation with our Heavenly Father.
Right. Conversation with God, right.
And what would these words, go fishing?
Go fishing.
Number two, take a 357 minute.
So practical advice. You know, what's the old saying that fishing, every day you fish adds a day to your life? That's metaphorical for sure, but it's, I think the whole point there is fishing gets you out of the worries of the world. So I think that's good.
Unless they're not biting.
Unless they're not biting, yeah, well, okay. Vicki, you had a comment.
The other thing is when we worry, we have a community here. We have a community in this class, we have a community in the church that when we do have a worry or a need, we share it with each other and we help each other meet that need.
Right. Lifting our burdens, sharing our burdens is one of the key marks of Christianity. And that's something we try to do in here. And hopefully you do that. And when you see a need in somebody, you help wherever you can. Maybe all you can do is pray. And that's certainly important, probably the most important thing you can do. But other things as well. You had something else to say.
Well, I totally agree. I think we see that sharing in this class, but we also see it church-wide in our church. We're very fortunate.
We are. And, you know, we have these ministries in the church that that we support because they're important, not just for the class, but important for the body of Christ. So those are important things to do. So good comments all.
Jim, is that sharing your
burdens? It's sharing your burdens. I like burden better than worry.
Yeah, that's
good. Now we come to an interesting set of passages here. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, measured to you. Let me start this by getting a little bit into the words. The word judge here is what's translated in your Bible may say something different than judge. Does anybody say anything different? Okay, the word judge here is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And that's a Greek word, and that means to analyze or evaluate. That's its two primary meanings. But it also means private judgmental attitudes designed to tear down somebody else so that it builds us up, you know, to have somebody to step on so we can get higher. And I think probably all of these are important in this discussion. We use the term judge, which really comes down to an idea of looking at something and trying to say whether it's good or bad or right or wrong or whatever. And it's a bigger meaning than that. And that's what I want to emphasize here. Because what Christ is saying here is, you know, don't overanalyze things. I mean, we know people that are paralyzed because they overanalyze everything. They can't make a decision because they want to weigh this, and they want to weigh that, and then what about this, and what about that? And then all of a sudden, the decision doesn't get made. We also know people that make snap decisions, and they go off and, you know, they do something they shouldn't do. So there's a balance there between analyzing and making a decision and moving forward. I think the one I want to spend the time on here, though, is this last one, this private judgmental attitudes, because, you know, we're all probably guilty of that. We probably don't all say what we think, thankfully, but we all think things. When something happens in front of us, all you have to do, by the way, is get on the internet and read comments. If somebody posts a story, the comments, some of them are hysterical, and some of them are really, really mean. And that's just the way people are. And you can tell their spirit by the way they respond to some of these things. Because what Jesus is telling them, now, understand, he's talking to a bunch of Jews here, some of which are Galileans, some of which are Pharisees or Sadducees or teachers of the law. Some are pious, some are not, but they all have a healthy respect for the law and what it means in their lives and what they do and what they don't do and what they can do and what they can't do. And they're all judgmental of another. And you know, sometimes we see in there are certain people and certain, I don't know how to say this, there are people that are like the church of in the first church in Ephesus, I guess, in Revelation, that have lost their first love. You know, they don't love people, they don't love the Lord anymore, they're very critical, they've become very critical people. And he doesn't want us to be that way. You know, he's got every church except the Church of Philadelphia, there's a condemnation in Revelation because of something they're doing right and something they're doing wrong. And then there's one that's doing nothing right and doing everything wrong. So, you know, it's kind of a mixed bag, but I think that's what he's saying here. And then he goes on in two, he says, for the way you judge, the attitude in the way you judge is the way he's going to judge us. Are we sticklers for the law? Do we judge somebody by the law or what we believe the law is? Are we kinder than that? I'm not saying we let go things that are need to be called out. I'm not saying that at all. And he says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Most of us are guilty of either thinking we've carefully hidden all of our faults and nobody sees them, which is also a big mistake, or that we don't have any faults, that we're perfectly fine. Everything we do is perfectly fine. I mean, the Pharisees were that type. You know, they worked the tithing and the every law down to the measure of dill and cumin and everything else that they did, every jot and tittle, so to speak. But yet they missed the purpose. They missed why they were there. They missed the purpose that God had for them. So do we judge people that way, or do we kind of step back a little bit and bring some discernment to this? The term for speck and plank are kind of interesting because speck really just means a tiny, tiny little spot. And plank means something big, like a log or like a piece of wood. And I think the metaphor is important here because we don't judge ourselves, but we're willing to pick on somebody else. They may do 99% of everything perfect and have one little speck, and we pick on that instead of praising them for what they do well. And yet we may be the exact opposite for that. And then he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? So he's saying we're not very good. We can't be good at making judgments when we're so full of sin and full of problems ourselves. And so he says, you hypocrite. Hypocrite, you know, as mask wearers, right? You put on a mask of, I'm pious. I put on my pious mask, or I put on my happy mask, or I put on my sad mask, you know, depending on what I want to portray. But that's not who I am. That's what I want to convey to you. And he's saying, you hypocrite, you mask wearer, you deceiver, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck. If we're not clear on a subject, if we're not clean on a subject, we're not worthy to really judge somebody else on it because we don't see it ourselves. And what his point is there for us, we can go with somebody and sit down and say, look, I share your concern. I've got that same concern. In fact, mine's worse than yours. Not to compare ailments, but mine's worse than yours. Why don't we pray for God to remove this from both of us? I mean, that's the way you deal with that kind of stuff. It's not, you know, with the finger pointing. It's not with all the stuff that we typically do. I was going to go off on a tangent with finger pointing. but I'm not. Then we come to this one. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs or swine. You know, I've heard this used a lot of times. People will make a comment, you know, when something's going on, they'll say, well, you shouldn't throw your pearls to swine, you know. And while we understand the metaphor here, let me just kind of give you a little bit of detail. Again, you got to understand the context of this. In the Middle East at this time, both the Jews and, you know, they weren't Arabs at the time. Well, they were Arabs, but they weren't Muslim at the time. Dogs were not fluffy little house pets that we had in the house. They were wild, feral animals, and they ran in packs. And you sort of think of them as wolves or as coyotes or something like that in the way they are. They're just wild animals. And of course, pigs, they hated pigs, of course. So the only pigs they had were feral pigs. And, you know, if you've ever been in the country and you see a feral hog, I mean, they're not the cute little pink pig that you get the Vietnamese little tiny pig. These are big with husks, with tusks. And they can be vicious if you don't handle them correctly. And so what he's saying here is, do not give dogs what is sacred. Sacred meaning those things set apart for God's use. He's really talking about to the Pharisees and to the Jews, a couple of things. One is, all the food that the Pharisees got was food that was given, and they took a portion of it as priests to eat, and the rest of it they sacrificed. Now, what they did beside that is they sold it off. You know, they went to the market and they took the extra meat and they sold it and made money off of it. And so what he's basically saying is, don't do that. I mean, he's using the metaphor of dogs because they would understand it. But he's really saying, don't take what is sacred kingdom things and give them away to people that are not kingdom people. And he's not saying that we don't witness, and he's not saying that. He's talking about material things that we do. Then he extends this to pigs, and he moves it from food to pearls. And pigs' primary interest in things is what? To eat it. I mean, like a goat, they'll eat just about anything. But they won't eat pearls. So why would you take a pearl, meaning not just a pearl itself, but something valuable like knowledge or like the gospel, or like the things of God? Why would you take those and give them to a pig? You know, I have a saying that I use occasionally is, you know, doing something for some particular kind of people is like singing to a pig. You know, he doesn't appreciate it, and he really just annoys him. You know, so do we do things because we feel good doing them, but they're not really the right things to do? And a pig, if you throw him something he won't eat, what does he do with it? He just walks over it. I mean, they trample it. The pig pen is messy. And if they come after you, they're dangerous. So he says, if you do, they may trample them under their feet because they don't value them, and turn and tear you to pieces. So, you know, while this is certainly true of animals, and we've got to recognize that this was a parable. It was based in their understanding of wild dogs and wild pigs, plus their prejudices against things that were considered to be unclean. They called Gentiles dogs because Gentiles were unclean. You know, they missed the whole purpose, that their purpose in life, one of their main purposes was to share the law that God had given them with the world, with the unclean, with the Gentiles, but they wouldn't have any part of that, because that was beneath them to do. So he's beginning to attack some of the stuff with the Gentiles. And he's beginning to point out their hypocrisies here. And I think that's important for us to understand. The other thing that I think is important is that, you know, when we deal with these things and we use them as a part of a quote, we just need to understand that how they were written. Sometimes we'll take them beyond what the metaphor was that Christ used. And while that may work for us, it's certainly not something we would call a biblical saying, because the biblical saying doesn't relate as much to today as it did then for them. Now, we certainly wouldn't throw pearls to pigs today. We would look at that and say, well, that was stupid. I don't know why anybody would do that. But he was making a spiritual point here, not a physical point. And the same with dogs, you know, a spiritual point, not a sacred point. And then we say, well, what does it really mean? And how does it relate to us? I think for us, when we look at this, this is not saying to us that we do not witness to a Gentile. It is not saying that we don't take the kingdom of God and witness to people that are not godly at all. It's not saying that at all. I think what it's saying is that we should have some discernment in what we do. You know, there are certain things, when you go talk to somebody about the Lord, you want to be factual, but like Paul, you want to sort of start where they are and kind of bring them slowly in to the world of God, as opposed to, you know, a lot of times, I'm going to jump around here, but a lot of times a turn and burn kind of sermon is a sermon that used to be preached a lot. And if somebody has a reverence for God and a reverence for the Bible, that can be an effective sermon. But in today's world, where people don't see any value in the Bible and don't see any value in God, that sermon has no value because it basically turns them away. They have to be led to where the Spirit can engage them and bring them in. And that's why witnessing today is different than it used to be. And it's not to say we don't say the same things, because the gospel is the same, but we do have to be more careful how we bring them in. You know, remember Andrew said to Peter, come and see. And that's really what we want to do. We want to bring people into a fellowship and let them witness Christians, let them hear the word of the Lord by a pastor. And hopefully that will bring them to a point where the Spirit can work on them. And that's how it relates to us. It's particularly tough today because the gospel in many circles is scorned. You know, all you have to do is mention Jesus today and people go off. You know, if you respond to something, sometimes you may like to roll a hand grenade under the table, but if somebody puts something wild up on Facebook and you respond with some spiritual thing about Jesus, oh man, is it going to open up? And you got to be ready for it. And maybe you're interested in that. Maybe you want to engage people that way, but you're going to engender some hate because there are haters out there and they're just waiting for somebody to hate on. And so I think we just got to be careful how we do that. The other thing is, and I'm not going to talk about it today, but remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to minister and he sent them off. We studied this in Acts. He sent them off into the villages and they had received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, but they had received the teaching. They knew how to do what Jesus had done. He let them go out and they had some trouble and came back. And he made the comment about shake the dust off your feet and move on. There is a point in which you need to do that, where you need to say, look, I'm going to pray for you. You don't need to say, I'm not casting my pearls before swine, but you need to say, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm going to move somewhere where my message will be more received. And that's hard to do, especially with family and friends, but you have to do it because sometimes that is what brings people around, is when they understand that you're no longer going to entertain them and give them some fodder that they can come back at you with. They're going to have to think about what you've said. So it's more difficult in today's world, I guess, is what I'm saying, but it doesn't mean it doesn't need to be done. I think we're seeing in the world today a winnowing of the flock. And I know in prophecy that is called the apostate church. And we're seeing that today. And what's happening is churches are beginning to take their spots in line. And which line that's in and what they believe is beginning to become clear. You know, there are certain churches that are not going to take you down a biblical road any longer. There are some topics too controversial. They're not going to talk about them. Even though they're in the gospel, they're not going to share them. And what does that do? That really waters down the word. And it also it paints an image of a Christ that is a pale image of the Christ that he really is. And what we always want to look for is a church that paints Christ as he is, not as somebody else wishes he is, or, you know, with no judgment or no consequences, but just all love and fuzziness and all that. We don't want to be there. Those are easy sermons to hear, but they're not sermons we need to hear. We need to hear the full gospel preached. And so I think it's, we're beginning to see that, and you're beginning to see churches take those stands. And I think that's wonderful. Our church is doing that. And Jeff is incredibly good about the way he does it. You know, he doesn't get out and take the Bible and beat people over the head with it. But what he does is he makes people think. And at the end of the day, if you hear what he says and you think about what he says, then you will be blessed by that, and the Spirit will begin to work in you. And he's going to use a parable in a minute that's going to talk to us about that. So we've moved into chapter 7 now. I didn't notice that, but we moved into chapter 7. And we get to some of the areas that are really important to understand as we live in the world we live in today. One is called the ask, seek, and knock section of verses. Now, this is begins in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the doors will be opened. The door will be opened. I want to spend a minute on that before I get into the little analogy he uses here. These are given to you in the present tense. I'm sure as an English major, they're the present, pluperfect, whatever, some other tense, but they're in the present tense in my mind. And what that tells you is this is not something for the past. This is something for the present. No matter what age you read them, this is for the present. How do we ask? We ask through prayer. Prayer is the communication vehicle we have with God. We ask through prayer. How do we seek? We seek through prayer. We also seek in other ways. We seek in research. We seek in trying to understand. We seek in trying to test the scriptures out to see what it means. If you're a Bible student, you seek all the time. You're seeking an answer. You're seeking understanding. And knock, and the door will be opened. Knock here is the verb tense that means continue knocking. It doesn't mean you just go up and knock once and your prayers are answered. All three of these, ask, seek, and knock, are in the tenses that imply ongoing commitment. So if we ask God, we should pray not just one time and forget about it, although God heard our prayer. God is talking a little bit about persistence. We're going to see more of that in a minute. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. So when we seek and we look, what door are we talking about knocking on? What door is it? Is it that door? No. It's really the door to understanding heavenly things. It's the door to getting into heaven and understanding what God has for us. It's the door to the revelation of God. So this is a pretty encompassing verse. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Notice what it doesn't say, though. It doesn't say everything you ask for will be received. It doesn't say everything you seek for, you will understand. And it doesn't say every time you knock on the door and the door opens, you'll get what you're looking for. Those are not there because we've already seen, as we've gone through here, some restrictions to this. Restrictions, and we'll get to those in a minute, but restrictions on what it is we do. Followers of the Lord must show mercy and forgiveness. We saw that in chapter 5, verses 7, and then chapter 6, earlier as well. avoid praying for attention. Remember that discussion about the Pharisees who stood out with all their finery and they rocked back and forth and they prayed so that everybody would watch them and think they were pious people. You don't pray that way. You don't pray for self-aggrandizement. You pray for the Lord. You pray to the Lord. It's either you pray in your closet or you pray when you're quiet. You don't make a big show out of it. And the other thing is, your prayers need to be in harmony with God's will. He's not going to grant something to you that's out of his will. Sometimes you'll get things you don't want, but they're in the permissive will of God, and you've got to deal with them. But I think all of this is really telling to them, your salvation and your blessings by God don't come because you adhered to the law. Doesn't come because you didn't walk more than 12 feet on the Sabbath, or you didn't pick up something that weighed more than, you know, two feathers. All of those little rules are not what God is seeking. And so he's beginning to open them up to a world of prayer to God, a world of seeking God in everything they do, and a world where we're persistently going back to God for things that we want, things that we need, things that we see need to be addressed. And then he uses an analogy about fathers and sons. And this is an analogy that compares God to a human father. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, evil here means you're a sinner. If you then, though you are a sinner, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is not talking about literal snakes and literal stones and literal bread. It's a comparison of how God views us as our heavenly Father, so much more than even we view our own children. And we'll do anything for our children, I guess up to a point. We'll do most anything for our children. God will do that for us and more. And I think that's the point he's making to them. You know, take your focus off the priest. Get your focus on God. And then he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law of the prophets. Now, we know this is kind of a paraphrase of the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So Jesus has made this point here in Matthew. And if you're going to look to sum up a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the Sermon on the Mount can be summed up in the way we live our life and the relationships we have and the important things we put on the things God wants us to do, as opposed to some of the legalistic side of the religion that they knew at the time. So he says, so in everything, do, you know, what you would want them to do to you. He says, this sums up the law and the prophets. Law, meaning the five books of the Old Testament, prophets, meaning the things that Israel did that God punished for them not to do as well, like idolatry and all the things that were in that. And then he comes to, I think, the next two sets of verses are really important for us today. The narrow and the wide gates, the true and the false prophet, and the true and the false disciple. These are important for us. The word you is not in your Bible, but it is implied in this, verse 13. You enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's just look at the surface of this for a minute. This tells us there's two paths that people take. One path is the path that leads to life. In other words, leads to the Lord, leads to salvation. And there's another path that leads to destruction. And what we see here is the path that leads to destruction is big. Most people go on that path. It's the easy path. It's the path of culture. It's the path where everybody seems to be going, everybody's doing it, whatever it is. And so we tend to gravitate to that path. And everybody fits on that road. Everybody's welcome on that road. It's got a wide gate. We can all get through it. But it doesn't go where we want to go. The other gate remember, these are gates. So they do stop some people from going through. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That tells you right away that the path to the Lord is not the path that most people will take. And I'm sad to say that, but I mean, even in the Christian church, there's a lot of people who are not on that path. They look like they're on that path. They act like they're on that path, but that's not really the path they're on. They're play acting, if you will. And people are good at that today. I mean, they know how to act Christian. And then sometimes you'll get them into a spot where out of frustration, they'll kind of vent who they really are underneath. And that's hard to understand this. How do we find this narrow gate? Well, this narrow gate comes through asking, seeking, and knocking. It comes through the path of research. It comes through the path of study. It comes through the path of the Holy Spirit. It comes through the prayer life that we have. And hopefully in that prayer life, we'll get convicted of things and we'll give them up to the Lord. And we'll follow what the Spirit leads us to do. And that's what gets us there. On a simpler way, we think of it as those who have the Holy Spirit in them, who are born again, and those who are not. And we know that there are churches today that profess to be Christian that really have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. They're really mechanical churches. Everything is done by rote or done by a prescription. And the Holy Spirit plays little or no role. They'll talk about him occasionally, but he really plays no role in the life of the church. That's sad to me, but it's where we are. And I think the other thing he says, only a few find it. The diligent few will find it, the askers, the seekers, the knockers. And I think that's important as well. And then he goes on to say, here's a couple of cautions for us. True and false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. I'm going to read this in the interest of time, and then I'm going to back and talk about it. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So a prophet is somebody that speaks forth on topics. The term prophet is used for people that speak things in the future. People that speak things are true today. So you can be a prophet and speak the words of God, but you're not a prophet in terms of speaking biblically. A prophet, especially the Old Testament view, was somebody that had a message from God to deliver. And they only delivered the message from God. And the message they delivered was God's word. And that was a true message. So in essence, a true prophet is one that speaks only what God has told him to speak, and it's always true. If it's not true, then he's not a prophet of God because he's spoken something that God didn't tell him to speak. And it says they come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means they look like brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's all you have to do is go on YouTube today and look up prophets, modern prophets, and you'll see, you know, there's all kinds of people on there. You know, they got something to peddle. It's a book. It's fame for themselves or whatever it is. Now, I'm not saying they're not prophets, but I'm very skeptical when somebody says I'm a prophet of God. You know, and I speak for God. That's a very dangerous thing to do, and you need to be very, very skeptical on those. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are fierce wolves. They're trying to build their own audience. They're not trying to lead you to the Lord. A prophet never led you to himself. He led you to God. And that's one of the key differences. By your fruit, you will recognize them. J. Vernon McGee always says, I'm not judging people, but I am a fruit inspector. And I think we're called to be fruit inspectors. You know, if people do things that are ungodly, and that's what they do all the time, you may not say they're not a Christian. That's God's call, not our call. But it certainly leads you to be skeptical of that because a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Now, it doesn't mean we fell off the wagon. It doesn't mean we don't do stupid things. But if we do stupid things, we try to recover and we try to make things right and we try to move on. And what's the judgment for these false prophets? Everyone that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And that's a pretty bad judgment. We saw that in the story of the vine and the branch when Jesus talked about the vine and the branch. But it's also true of people that are false prophets. By your fruit, you'll recognize them. I'm almost finished. True and false disciples. This is one of the most hard to read verses in the Bible. I don't mean it's hard to read it. It's hard to take it in. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, did we drive out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform miracles? And I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. In other words, you never had my spirit. You never had the spirit of God. You may have been an actor. You may have done things. You may have done good things. But I never knew you. Away with me, you evildoers. I don't know what the percentage is of people that call themselves Christians that will run into this. Some people say it's 50%. Some people say it's higher than that. I don't know. I pray that in the churches, as these remnant churches come together and as people begin to preach the word, that those who are not that way will begin to see error in their ways and will begin to come back and take in the full measure of God's Spirit. That's my prayer for them. And then he finishes this discussion with wise and foolish builders. And you've heard this before, but I want to make the first verse plain. Therefore, everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And I want to skip down to 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Now, in both cases, the rains come, the winds blow, the storm rages, but the house built on the rock stands. The house built on sand gets washed away. I mean, we know that as a practical matter, but that doesn't say that the person who built it on sand didn't do good work. They built a nice house. They probably built it out of nice material. It was probably a lovely house. But when the storms of life came, it didn't stand up. And he's not talking about houses here. He's talking about our lives. He's talking about the way we live, who we are, the way we build our house. The house of David is not a house that David lived in. It's all of the spiritual remnant that comes from David. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, when teachers of the law would teach, and people do this today, I do this, will say, Scripture says this. But Jesus said, I say this. That's a big difference. And they saw it right away. Jesus didn't teach like he was teaching from a book. He taught because what was in him and he was coming out of him. So they knew something was different very quickly with him. And so, get to that one in a minute. So we understand here this whole notion of we as Christians do face storms in life. We're not exempt from that. We're not exempt from the rain. We're not exempt from the termites. We're not exempt from anything. And this comes to mind very plainly when we were in Sanibel. You know, we got out and Sanibel's washed away. I mean, that very clearly, the storms of life hit Sanibel. I can only pray that the people there that know the Lord, it washed away their physical house, but it didn't wash away their spiritual house, and that they will rebuild and they will be strong. People who don't have the Lord, they tend to lose everything and they tend to be depressed and they tend to, you know, go off the deep end in so many ways. And I think what Jesus teaches us here are life lessons that we can take. Sermon on the Mount is really an important lesson for us to understand. And we're finished with it now, verses 5 through 7, or chapters 5 through 7. So next week, we will begin in chapter 8, and we'll talk about Jesus goes on with his ministry, and he begins to do some healing and some other things, and there's lessons for us to learn there as well. Any questions about Sermon on the Mount or anything we've talked about today? I know I was 5 minutes windier than I wanted to be. Yes.
I want to go back to asking.
Seeking and knocking.
It took me a long time to recognize this, but when we ask things of God, what we're really saying is, I want you to reach down from heaven and interfere with what's naturally going to happen and make something else happen. Heal somebody. Protect somebody, whatever. But we're asking him for a miracle. And I don't think we recognize that when we're asking.
Yeah, we come to God.
A lot of people want to pray one time and expect to get what they have for. And in the scope of what we're asking for, we're asking for something huge. If we aren't willing to pray over and over again for that, why should we bother to do miracles?
Well, God changes us through our prayers. We can start a prayer in one way, and if we're persistent in that prayer, it will modify over time to be what God wants it to be. And how he delivers the answer may not be what we wanted. You know, we want God to be like an ATM machine. We can go put the card in, type in our passcode, you know, I'm saved, pass in my passcode, and out comes the answer that we want, the $20, the $50, whatever. But God's not that way. That's not the way.
Letters to Santa Claus. Give me this.
My dad used to pray in public. I don't know what that means, but he would kneel and pray out loud. And one of his prayers, everyone always said, if it be the will.
Right. Yeah, I think that's important for us to understand. We don't ask things for God that are outside of his will for us. What we want to do is we want our wants to be within the will of God. That's what we want. That's in prayer helps shape us. Good points. Yeah.
And sometimes our journey to God's will is as important as the
end result. Oh, absolutely. Sometimes, and it's always the other question is, be careful what you ask for. Because when you get it, it may not be what you want. You know, the journey is important. And along the journey, we may make a decision that we really don't want what we asked for. We want something different than that. And God has something better for us than that. So, yeah, Linda.
Jim, that just reminds me of that old country song that says, thank God for unanswered
prayers. Yeah, and the Spirit knows what we need. And the Spirit intervenes for us with God. And so I think those are all positive things. Thank you. So. It does. Well, ask, seek, and knock is not an instant gratification, right? It takes time for that to happen. It's persistence, and that's sometimes we get tuned in that as well. So we'll end now. So, you know, pray for all these things, our country and our leaders, our church, you know, all the things that we have going on, members of the class. You know, come to the picnic if you can this afternoon. It ought to be a good time. And so I'll see you all there. Let's adjourn with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you gave to Christ to give to us that really outline how we live our lives today. And Lord, we just are thankful that you've given them to us. We're thankful that your Spirit is speaking to us and how we should change and modify what we do. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. We pray for the service. We pray for his anointing. We pray, Lord, for each of his sermons to meet the need in our lives in only the way that your word can. We pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome. No. Oh, there's a. Yeah.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thanks, guys.